with me to the book of Micah, chapter 2. Micah, chapter 2 this evening. We're going to continue our study from the book of Micah. And we're going to be looking tonight at verses 1 through 5 of Micah chapter 2. And the title of our lesson tonight is The Demise of a Nation. In chapter 1 of Micah, we saw that Samaria had judgment pronounced against them. Judah and Jerusalem were warned of judgment. We know, according to the book of 2 Kings, that they got things settled with God and they were spared for a time. But Samaria had the Assyrians come down upon them, and judgment came swiftly. And the Bible tells us that judgment was effective. As we go into the second chapter of Micah, what we're going to see tonight, I believe, is we're going to look at the Lord's reason, I guess you say, concerning His judgment. You see, the Lord's judgment didn't come randomly. You see, God never does things randomly. We can do things randomly sometimes. We can just make a choice off the top of our head. But God never does things randomly. It doesn't just happen. Also, God never does things by accident. Now, we can do that. How many of you ever done something and afterwards you're like, wow, didn't plan for it, but it worked out all right. That doesn't happen with God. He does things on purpose. And for Him to bring judgment upon this, on the nation of Samaria, and even bring judgment to the doors of Jerusalem, there was a reason for that, a purpose. And tonight we're going to look at why judgment came upon the land. I think it's a warning, really. This book here, this chapter in particular, is a warning to all nations. Really, all nations today need to understand the seriousness of sin and how God looks upon it. Now, verse 1 of Micah chapter 2, it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil." So tonight we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of Micah chapter 2. If you have your outline, we're going to have 4 points, and we're going to begin with the first one. The demise of a nation, the first one, the iniquity. Iniquity was planned. Not on God's part, but the people planned their iniquity. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity," it says there, "and work evil upon their beds." Devise means to plot, to contrive, or to invent, is what it means. These people planned their sins, is what we find out here. Evidently, they went to bed scheming and planning their wickedness. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 36. In this passage of Psalm, we find an example of a wicked fellow or a wicked individual. Psalm chapter 36, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Now I'm going to tell you something as we read this. I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter which generation we live in. The wicked are still the same. Notice it says there, "There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil." Now, the rest of that passage continues on, but that gives us an example of a wicked individual. One that transgresses, one that's in sin. And notice the same concept there is premeditated wickedness is what we find. Premeditated wickedness. They plan their sins, it says there, when they lie down. We go back to Micah chapter 1 or chapter 2, it refers to the same thing, that they plan and they devise their wickedness, it says, upon their beds. You know, I think it's interesting, they didn't look for rest. But as they lay down and went to bed, they were still thinking of ways in their brain to sin, and to, as we'll see here, I think the one in particular is they coveted, and they went after lands, and also they were steeped in idolatry. They had idolatry throughout their land, and I imagine that was part of it. You know, their wickedness wasn't a sudden impulse, but it was premeditated sin, and that's what we need to understand here. They didn't slip or fall into sin. That happens. You know, as believers, we're not perfect. Sometimes in the heat of the moment, we may say something or do something we regret. We need forgiveness. We go to God, seek forgiveness. We slip or we stumble into sin. That's not the case here. I think we're talking about people who premeditated. I mean, they enjoyed their sin. They loved their sin. They were involved in their sin. They planned and they prepared their sin. Now, there are people like that in our world today, steeped in sin, planning and preparing their sin. A lot of them make a lot of money, too. I mean, there are rich people in our world today that have a lot of money, and they're involved in sin. Evidently, they dwelled upon sin and wickedness. It's a sad statement, to dwell upon sin and to dwell upon wickedness. I think we could say it's probably safe to say that sin captured their hearts. It's what they loved and what they lived for, was for wickedness and for sin. It's what they enjoyed. You know, I thought about this. How many tonight, and I'm not saying necessarily here, but how many in our nation tonight are going to go to bed and they're going to dwell upon wickedness and sin? Probably quite a few, sad to say. People are going to just go to bed and be thinking about the sin they're going to be participating in that next day, or just the sin that they enjoy. Turn with me, if you would, to the first psalm. I want to read you the first two verses because I want you to notice the difference the Bible makes between the wicked man and the righteous man, the one that loves God, the one that serves the Lord, and the one that belongs to God. It says in the first psalm, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Notice verse 2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." That's the difference between the righteous man and the sinful man, or the righteous woman and the sinful woman. The one that belongs to God and loves God is going to meditate day and night on God's Word. Now, of course, we know that there are going to be times we're going to, you know, go to work and do other things. But basically, we're going to love God's Word. Read it. Study it. Want to grow closer to God through His Word. And that's what we're going to think on and meditate on. And I tell you what, it makes a big difference, thinking on God's Word and something else. And, you know, we're all, I think we can all probably safely say that none of us is perfect. And we've all probably went through days where we didn't read God's Word. And I tell you what, I'm sure at the end of the day you understood that, hey, I'm missing something today. You didn't read God's Word. You weren't encouraged from the Bible. Didn't find something that you can hold on to throughout your day and just dwell on and think on. You know, it's good to meditate on God's Word. Now today we have a lot of teachings that have taken it to the spiritual aspect, and it's wrong. We're not to get involved in spiritualism, and I'll give you one warning of one where they say, you know, read a verse and read it and just keep reading it over and over and over until you focus on one word. We're not to do things like that. We're not to get to the point where we're, have a mantra or we turn it into like a ceremony or anything like that. We're to read it and to think on what's there, make a literal application and understand what's there and to dwell upon it. That's why I think it's good to memorize verses. You know, so you go throughout your day and think about what you memorized. Think about what God has to say and begin to think on the words. You know, I think God wants us to use our mind and to reason. We're not to clear our minds and allow anyone to come in and just guide us and direct us. We're to focus on the Word of God. Anyway, a righteous individual will meditate on the law day and night, on God's Word. Now, we go back to our passage. We see that they devised sin, they devised evil. Verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity," and says, "and work evil upon their beds." As far as that phrase there, "they worked evil upon their beds," some believe this refers to a gross, sinful sexual immorality. And it may. It might not. Either way, I think what we find here is that the people lived in sin, is what we find in these first two verses. Now, I'm going to give you a thought on idolatry for a minute. Idolatry. We know the people of Samaria had given themselves over to idolatry. Ahab had introduced it to the land, or Omri introduced the land. Ahab and them enlarged it pretty much. And idolatry had pretty much covered the land of Israel. You know what's interesting? You read through history, you through the Bible, and then you read through history. Idolatry comes with gross immoralities. When people began to worship and serve idols, and they began to worship and serve false gods outside of, they no longer serve the one and only God, then I tell you what ends up happening. It opens up the doors for other sins and other immoralities. Adultery, fornication, and prostitution, we know, were all part of idolatry during Israel's time. Those were all sins that had come into the land because they had went after idolatry. You know, I think when a nation moves towards idolatry and towards, I guess you say fornication, adultery, any kind of sexual sins, then that nation will begin to decline. It'll be a demise. That nation will begin to go downhill. Morally, when it begins to go downhill, if it's not careful, it'll run downhill. And that's because sin is destructive, and sin will ruin. Sin will ruin a life, sin will ruin a church, and sin will ruin a nation. That's what we find out here. They were filled with sin, and it ruined their nation. Now, you know what the remedy is? The remedy is to seek God's forgiveness and to repent of the sin. That's what the remedy is. You see, that's the remedy for any individual. If they're in sin, Jesus Christ. The remedy for a nation is to seek God's forgiveness. Now, when we say, or when I say a nation, I'm going to tell you, I don't necessarily, I'm not saying that the whole nation as a whole is all going to get together someday and say we're all going to bow down. What it means is, as a nation, the individuals begin to change because of God. They began to have a new life because of the Spirit. And then one by one, the next thing you know, that's how a revival begins. You know, it's interesting to read the revivals that have taken place in our country. And there have been some real revivals in the past that have taken place. And what's interesting to me is those revivals didn't necessarily start like in big, huge meetings. Charles Spurgeon told the story of he called it the American Revivals. And he told the story of the American Revivals before the American Civil War. And he was able to trace it back. He believed he traced it back to a small church in New York that began to pray and wanted to see revival. And they would pray. It started off on one night. The pastor and a few men met and prayed. He said within a year, others in the church picked it up and joined him. He said next thing you know it, they invited their friends and they started to do the same thing. He said within a decade, he said that revival had spread to the city of New York. People were getting saved, and then it began to go out. He said it's no wonder that within the next generation, he said that men like D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, he goes, those men all of a sudden start showing up on the scene, great preachers. And Charles Spurgeon said that was because the revival took place, and look what it produced, men of God. You see, that's what revival will produce, not only change lives, but men of God will come from revival. So we need to pray for revival, whether it's in our own personal, our church right here, our city, our state, our nation. Let's pray that we will, if nothing else, that our hearts will be revived to do God's work. So that's the remedy, is to seek God's forgiveness. Now we see iniquity was planned. I mean, they planned this out. Now, notice that the iniquity was practiced. It says there at the end of verse 2, when the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man, it says, and his heritage. Iniquity practiced. They carried out their wicked plans. First it was devised, then it was worked or carried out. It was not enough for them to think on sin, but they had to live in it as well. They just, full speed, they took their sin, that they all the sinful ideas that they had developed, and they went and they lived in sin. After they had plotted and planned, they just executed their sin, is what they did. And the people, once again, I'll just make this remark, they didn't stumble into this. God is making it clear. He was bringing judgment because they had chosen to live in sin. They didn't want to live any other way. If you'll notice, I think it's interesting, it says they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. Evidently, power was in the hands of the ungodly. Evidently, the leaders, you know, here in a few chapters, we're going to see that God addresses the leaders. The leadership had gotten corrupt in the nation. But evidently, those in power were corrupt or were sinful and were wicked. You know, they must have worked effortlessly to bring about their wicked desires, is what we find here. I mean, they worked to produce their sin, and sin consumed them. I will say this. Sometimes I think the world puts Christians to shame with their work ethic. I tell you what, the crowd in Hollywood is working night and day to promote their sinful, wicked lifestyle. I mean, they are working hard, and they are promoting it. It's not right, of course, sin and wickedness, but they work hard. You think of the drug industry, and you look at some of the drug industry that's taking place, and I'm talking illegal drugs that are taking place in our country, and you begin to read into it a little bit, you'll find out it's structured. It's not just, well, what happens then? It's an organization, really, when you think about it and you look into it, and they're working hard to promote that sin. Alcohol, same thing. And the list goes on and on and on of the sins that are being produced in our country and people behind it working effortlessly to produce this sin. You know, if nothing else, that should challenge us as Christians. I tell you what, we should work just as hard to not only know God's Word and study, but also to be a witness and a testimony, to invite people to church, to challenge people to live for God. And you know, of course, we can't force anyone to be saved. I'm not saying that. But let's just be serious about our service to God and our life for God. Evidently, these people here in Israel worked. Their wealth, their power, their position, whatever it was, allowed them to have some power over the people. Now, I'm going to give you some thoughts on this before we move on. When the wicked have power, have you ever thought about that? When the wicked have power, it doesn't matter what nation it is, it doesn't matter which generation. When the wicked have power, times will be sinful. It will. Because power will be abused to fulfill personal desires. That's the first thing that'll happen. When wicked people have power, they're going to use that power to fulfill what they want to fulfill. You see, when wicked people have power, they care less about someone else. They care less about the rights of somebody else. They care less about the life of someone else. They're going to hold on to their power, and they're going to please themselves with that power. That's just we find that throughout history, not only in the scriptures. Also, power will be used to gain, I think, fame and fortune at the expense of others. Hey, who cares about them? I'm going to take care of myself. He says, that's why, you know, there are some people that believe a person's character shouldn't be examined or shouldn't be looked at before they go into office. I tell you what, I think that's foolish. I think we should look at a person's character, what they believe, what they say they believe, and how they act. Because I tell you, when they get power, that's just going to go to the extreme, their actions and everything else they do, because they're going to have that power to support it. Also, power, when the wicked have power, you know another thing that'll happen? That power will be used to oppress those that are against them. You find that throughout history. Doesn't matter which nation it is. We find that through every generation, that when wicked people, a dictator comes into power or a wicked individual comes into power, they will oppress those that are against them so they can maintain their power. That's what happened in Israel. We know that the wicked got into power and they attempted to hold on to that power. And we find next a little bit of what they did. In verse 2 it says, and they covet fields and take them, it says, by violence. Now Exodus 20 verse 17 tells us, you know, we're given the commandment there, thou shalt not covet. Bible makes that very clear in the Old Testament. I don't think we should covet. You know, that's something that we should be content with what God has given us, and we shouldn't want what someone else has. And we shouldn't covet what other people have. Now, evidently their hearts were filled with envy and covetousness. The land is what they were after. More land. You know, I was reading one historian said, you know, you look through history and it comes down to power, money, and land are usually what most wars have been fought over. One of those three things. Sometimes all three in one. Here in this case, we find they wanted the land. Now, I want to give you some thoughts on the land, which is interesting. First, we find this in Leviticus 22 and 23. The land was divided amongst the people of Israel. Remember when they went into the land, the tribes were divided up. And the land was given to each tribe for a possession. Each tribe had their land, and that's the way God planned it. And that's the way that the people of Israel followed the Lord's plan. And it was given to them as a possession. And then within those tribes, we know that the tribal lots were divided amongst the people within that land. And so the land was passed down through the generations from father to son. So you know, in Israel, the land would have sentimental value as well as material value. It would have the material value because land is worth something, but it had the sentimental value because it came down through the family and it was from the tribe. And so land meant a lot to the people. Now evidently, during this time, the wicked people were not satisfied with what they had been given or what had been passed down to them. You know what they did? They wanted more. And they coveted. They coveted after the land that belonged to others. You know, there's a question. Someone says, how much is enough for those that covet? And they said the answer is just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You know, they get something, and next thing you know, they're going to find something else they covet and they want. They're just never satisfied. And that's, I think, what we find here. Now, I'll say this, I do believe there's a difference between working and achieving. You know, today there's a difference between going out and getting a job and working hard and earning a raise. That's not coveting necessarily. Now it can be if that's our heart, is that's all we want. But you know, if you go out and you work hard and you get a job and you get a raise and you get a nice, you know, salary, whatever it may be. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a difference between that and then wanting what someone else has. Saying, oh, I want that land. I want that whatever it is. I want that. You see, people can covet. Churches can covet. Even governments are guilty of coveting. Give me that land. I want theirs. In this passage, you know what we find here? The powerful. Now, this is the passage we're looking at. The powerful people wanted the land of the poor. 1 Kings chapter 21. If you want to write this down, we're not turning there because the whole chapter is basically the passage. That's the chapter where Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. He wanted it. He had plenty. This man here had a small vineyard. We know the passage. And he coveted it. He wanted it. So he ended up taking it. He got it. Went after it. Now you think about that. He didn't need it, but he coveted it. Ahab and others like him were the reason why the Lord was bringing judgment, because of the covetousness that was deep inside their heart. Now, I do believe it was an issue of the heart. Their hearts were wicked, so their actions were sinful. Proverbs 4, verse 23, I'm going to read this to you. It says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. I tell you what, the first thing you need to do with your heart is trust in Christ as your Savior. And when He comes into your life, right there, that's the beginning of keeping your heart. And then afterwards, pay attention to coveting and wanting and not, I guess, say discontentment. Of course, the remedy is Jesus Christ. That's always the answer that we find in the Scriptures. Anyway, the Bible tells us, if you'll notice, it says they took what they wanted by violence. They were oppressors. The people in power were oppressors. They took what they wanted by violence and evidently could not be done or had underhandedly or by fraud was taken by force. In other words, if they couldn't get it from you legally, or if they couldn't sneak it from you, they would forcefully come and take your land. That's what we find here. That's what was taking place. And they did what they could to fulfill their covetous hearts. And in the process, they oppressed others and they destroyed lives for their own personal gain. That's what happens when the wicked come into power. That's what they'll do. Their own personal gain. I read where one historian, I don't even know if he's a Christian, but he made the comment. He said, you know, when corrupt people get into power, he goes, it's interesting. He goes, they enjoy the freedom that put them into power, but they don't want you to have the same freedom that put them into power. He said, they want to eliminate that from others. And that's what we find when corrupt people come into power. And that's what we find here in Israel. That's what took place here in Israel. They took what they wanted by violence. And I'll say this, covetousness is destructive. It is. It'll ruin lives, families, and nations. David made that mistake. He coveted after another man's wife. And look what happened. A man died, and a nation suffered in the process. Covetousness will destroy a life, will destroy families, and will destroy nations. It often leads to bitterness, envy, and other wicked sins can follow depending on the situation. And you know another thing about covetousness you'll find? It often causes mankind to treat each other with cruelty, maliciousness, covetousness, and compassion are never found together. You just don't find those together. When someone is a covetous individual, they're not compassionate towards people. I mean, they want what they want, and that's it. Just watch out of the way, because they're going to get what they want. You see, it causes men just to be, cruel to each other. So we see that the iniquity there was practiced. Now let's notice next, we're going to see, I'll give you a thought on the iniquity before we move on. We're in verse 3. It says there, and they covet fields, take them by violence, houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even in a man in his heritage. I'm just give you some thoughts before we move on to the last section real quick. Their iniquity progressed. First, it progressed in its severity. What I mean by that is the nation of Israel was not always in sin. It didn't happen. I mean, at one point, they had things correct. I mean, they had David at one point. Solomon later was the king. At one point, the nation of Israel as a whole was a sound nation. But we know that sin entered with idolatry, and eventually it consumed the nation. Sin is dangerous, destructive, and deadly. In James 1:15 it says, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, we often apply that to individuals. I think that can be applied to nations as well. Sin, when it is finished, will bring forth death to a nation. Sin, it's destructive. Doesn't matter if it's in an individual's life, if it's in their house, if it's in their church, or if it's in a nation. It'll destroy. That's just what it is. That's what it does. By nature, sin is destructive. And so we find the severity, I believe, of the sin probably progressed. Now, it didn't go the correct way. It brought the nation down, plummeted it downhill is what it did. And by the way, that'll happen to any nation. They begin to accept sin and condone and sin, and just going to go straight the wrong way. Also, I believe it progressed in its capacity. What I mean by that is in chapter 1, you know what we find in chapter 1? The people were not right with God. That's what the chapter is about, basically. So judgment was coming because they were not right with God. You know what we find in this chapter? As we continue along, we're finding out they were not right with each other either. But you know, that often goes hand in hand. When someone's not right with God, they're not going to be, I guess you say, correct with other people either. I mean, if they're not getting things settled with God, why should they care about what someone else thinks? And so that's what we find there. You know what? Here's the opposite of this, though. When we're right with God, I tell you what, our other relationships are going to be affected. Think about this. When a husband is right with God and a wife is right with God, their marriage is going to be strengthened. I guarantee it. That's how you want a strong marriage. Husband and wife, make sure they're right with God. And that marriage will be strong because they'll both be right with God and they'll be living, I believe, according to God's word, selflessly and doing what God would want them to do. How about a parent and child relationship? Same thing. If they're both right with God, that relationship's going to be strengthened. Now, you have times where one won't be right with God and the other will be, and that'll put a strain on the relationship. And then if neither are right with God, then who knows? Then you have friendships. Do you know that can happen with our friendships as well? You know, if we get out of tune with God and we get stubborn and feisty and I guess some call it backslidden, and we just get strong-headed and we're going to do our own thing, that can affect our friendships in general, either friendships within the church or just our friendships with Christian brothers or sisters in Christ that we have known through the years. It can affect that because we're not right with God. I think more than anything else, we just need to make sure we're right with God. So that way, not only our life will be a blessing, but our those around us we can be a blessing to and encourage as well. So we see the iniquity progress. Now notice the iniquity was punished. And this is where we get into the two verses here. Iniquity was punished. In verse 3 it says, "Therefore saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil." And then he says, "In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, We be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame." What we find here in this passage, we're going to talk about real quick, iniquity was punished. God was against the wickedness of the land and against those that practiced the wickedness. And the Bible makes an interesting statement here in verse 3. It says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil." The Bible says that he would devise an evil against them. Well, does that mean God would do evil or perform evil? I don't think that's what it means. The reason why I say that is we go to other scripture passages. First, God is perfect and pure. Bible teaches he's unable to sin. So he's not going to devise an evil in the way we would consider evil. James 2:13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So God is not going to produce evil or tempt anyone with evil. Here's what I believe that's teaching us. That's teaching us, or we go back to Micah, that means that God would devise or God would allow evil to come upon the people, the same kind of evil that they had practiced. And in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the people, you know what? It would appear like God treated them in an evil way. I hear that all the time from people today. God's wicked. God's evil. Why would he allow this to happen? Why would he allow this to take place? Well, you know what happens if we're not careful? We are quick to question God and slow to examine our lives. What I mean by that is we want to blame God many times instead of accepting blame. You know, I tell you what, none of us deserve anything. If we're saved, you're saved by grace. But you know, a nation doesn't, God doesn't owe any nation anything. Any nation just should be grateful that they exist because God has allowed them to exist. And so if they would sin and God would bring judgment, a lot of people will say, well, that's not right. Why should God do that? God's mean and cruel. No. God is bringing judgment against unrighteousness and against sin. You see, God is able to bring judgment in any way He would choose. And the Bible tells us here, and I think this is interesting, it says there, behold, against his family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. The wicked apparently would be unable to escape the judgment that God had planned. The oppressors in the land had escaped the law, but I'm going to tell you something, they wouldn't escape the Lord. God had a plan for them. There's a story of a man named Judge Horace Gray out of Boston. He would later go on to serve as a justice on the Supreme Court for many years. Anyway, after a case where an escaped convict got off on a technicality, he looked at the convict before the convict left the courtroom and he said this. He says, I know that you are guilty and you know it. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law. Someday. You know, there are a lot of people in Israel that were wicked and sinful and corrupt. God brought judgment upon them. Now, today we shouldn't, you know, I tell you what, we should be spreading the gospel. It's not like we go around saying, all right, God's going to bring judgment on the corrupt. We spread the gospel, but you know what? We understand that God will hold the corrupt accountable. If there are people that just do not want to serve God, I mean, I tell you what, they're gonna be corrupt and lead people in a corrupt way. God will deal with them eventually. You see, nothing escapes God, and nobody will escape God. And that's what we find here, that His judgment will come and that He will deal with them. And that's what we find with Israel. He said He would deal with them. And notice He says their pride would be turned into humility. I'm going to tell you, there'd be no bragging or boasting. And there was no bragging or boasting when they were put in the chains and they were taken to Assyria. There was no bragging or boasting. I'm sure there was no parades. They weren't excited. They weren't thrilled. They were humiliated. They were beaten, they were discouraged, and they were taken into slavery. And they left their homeland. You know, the people were evil, and judgment basically was going to break them. That's what was going to happen. I tell you, it's better to fall before the Lord seeking His forgiveness than to fall before Him later in judgment. Now, God was not with the wicked. That's what I want to show you real quick. It says there in verse, we've read Micah chapter 2, in verse 6, it says, prophesy ye not, say they to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take shame. Actually, I got ahead of myself. Verse 5 says, therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by the lot in the congregation of the Lord. Basically, what that's referring to is, he's talking back to the land real quick. The land did not belong to the people. He says there, therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of Israel. And before that, he says, turning away, he hath divided our fields. Keep in mind, as we talked about this earlier, the sin or the main sin here was covetousness. They wanted the land. And they would do anything to get other people's land. Now, the land did not belong to the congregation. It belonged to God. If you take a note, Leviticus 25 says, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. That's what God told the Israelites when He gave the land to them. That land was God's. They had coveted, they had deceived, apparently they had killed to get land. And God was going to bring that judgment. They were going to lose the land. And this verse here, talking about none that shall cast a cord by lot, it's believed that it's referring to the dealings that would take place as far as the purchasing of land or the dividing of land and possessing land. And basically, God was telling them here that that wouldn't take place. You know, you think about this. What was going to happen, or what would happen to Israel? They would be taken into captivity. And that land that they coveted after, that land that they loved, that land that they deceived and even killed for, that land would be occupied by enemies. And they would go into captivity. And you know what? They wouldn't divide the land. That wouldn't be theirs anymore. They wouldn't decide who would get this and who would get what. Instead, they would sit in captivity while their enemies took their land. What good would their land be while in captivity? That would be worthless. Think about it today. In America, I mean, I thank the Lord for our country. But what good is our land if we can't enjoy it? That's basically the lesson. What good is any possession if you cannot possess it? I mean, you can say it's yours, but if you're in captivity and someone else has it, it's not yours. And that's what was going to happen to Israel. What good are, I guess this is probably for us, what good are things of the world when we leave the world? You see, nobody's going to take anything with them. As Christians, someday we're going to leave everything behind. We're going to go into eternity with God, and all our possessions will be here. I think it's a little reminder for us to live for God. But the sin of the nation basically led to its demise, is what we find in this passage. The sin is what led to its demise. It was because they coveted after and because they went against the Lord. You know, the nation would be utterly spoiled. It would be destroyed. Their possessions that they gained during this time would be taken away from them. You know, God has a way of bringing judgment upon a land, and when He chooses to. When God wants to, He can bring judgment upon any nation. And He has a way of doing it, I think, that will humiliate a nation. You know, it's interesting to read this, you know, I mean, just the history of our nation is interesting. How we became a nation is interesting. I read where one historian said, you know, he goes, you read the War of Independence back in the 1770s. He said, you know what you find? He said, we gained our independence from England. He goes, in a way that England never thought that we would gain it. He said, they were sure they had us. They were sure that the Americans would not be able to break away, that they would not be able to be free, they would not be able to be on their own. He said, basically, everything that they were sure that they had control of, he goes, turned on them. And he goes, and America became a free nation. And it's interesting that things often play out like that. I don't think they're by chance. I think God has a way of humbling nations. Nations believe that they have arrived or they do this, and if we're not careful, then judgment can come. Now, this evening, as we close this lesson out, you know, it's not for us to, of course, we don't know God's plans for anybody or anything. Only God knows those. We got to be careful of saying we know God's will, because we don't. We know God's revealed word and the will we find in the Bible. But what God is planning today, what God has planned for our country, or for our nation, or for us as individuals, we don't know those things. What we know, though, is that God looks, I guess, say, does not look kindly upon sin. We know that. And that's where we need to understand. You know, for us tonight, I think a few things we can take practical from this passage is, first, let's make sure we're living right with God. That's where it begins. You know, the nation basically is made up of the people. You know, I'll say this, you know, whether you voted for our president or not, our country did. And so our country made its voice known, and that's our country. You see, the people make up the country. And if the people are right with God, then the country will be right with God. And the other side, if the people are not right with God, you know, the nation won't be right with God. And so I think if we're not careful, it's easy to overlook the fact that it's people. As Christians, you know what that means? That means we must continue, of course, us living right, walking with God. But I think it comes back to the importance of the Great Commission, taking the gospel out, reaching out to our friends and our family, inviting them to come to Christ. You know, when you read the New Testament, you know, and I'm not against those who go out and picket and do those things. I mean, if God wants someone to go do that, go do it. But you know, Paul was more concerned with souls than he was trying to make his political point. You know, I tell you what, I think if we see a revival take off across this land, we will see a change in the way people approach God and the way that people look upon God and the way our people, I think you say, do things and do this and that. So it's just a challenge for us to deliver God, and also to pray for our country, pray for our nation, that we don't get to this point. Have we got to this point? I don't know. Only God knows that. But let's pray. Obviously, we're not there yet. I mean, we're here right now, and judgment hasn't come upon our nation for any reason. So we can continue being faithful, serving the Lord, and pray that God will bless our nation. You know, finally, in closing, the nation, and we're going to close with this, the nation was rejected. The people were. Now, God, when I say this, I'm not saying He rejected them as His chosen people, because Israel is still God's chosen people. But the wicked people in the nation that thought they were right with God, God said, no, you're not. And then He allowed them to go into slavery, allowed them to go into captivity. So the lesson here is just to beware of that. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Next week, we're going to continue Micah chapter 2, and we're going to look more at the sins of these people. So, I mean, I tell you, this is just beginning. They were wicked, as we'll see. They did more oppressive actions. And so I think when we get done this, we're going to say, yeah, God was right. They deserved that judgment. And they deserved what was coming to them. So we're going to close with a word of prayer. It's good to see you out. We have our men's breakfast Saturday morning at 8 o'clock.